people out there than I saw when I walked in. So that's good. Welcome. Are you warm enough out there under the balcony there? Because you've got that cold window behind you that hasn't been replaced yet. Julie, you okay? Yeah? Feel free to move. You don't need to stay so far away from me. All right. I was really trying to be sensitive and considerate to what to deal with this morning. Having spent 3 weeks in the Bible Study Roadshow, I was didn't want to do this final crucial assault dealing with biblical meditation and application with people away. We still have a lot of people away. I think what I'm going to do, have to make a decision on the fly here. I think what I'm going to do with your agreement is I'm going to take an entire session when everybody is here on the practice of biblical meditation, where we can not rush it and actually do some practice together in small groups rather than just dump principles. But what I will do is that I'll at least draw attention. Do we have that PowerPoint presentation there, Christina? What I will do is just briefly, I'm going to visit the slides on application because it's fairly straightforward and familiar to all of you. Remember, one of the things we're doing is encouraging you in your responsibility in your relationship with the Word of God. Let me dump some things on you in application, and then what I think would be appropriate, given who's here this morning, is we'll just do an incarnational meditation. We'll do something related to the Advent text as part of your preparation for your own devotion at this season, and clearly we'll be continuing that with great focus next Sunday. Don't forget, next Sunday, the service here in the evening. We also have a tremendous time together and a real gospel time. So look forward to you being there. I'll tell you something, frankly, the incarnational narratives, you could spend the whole year in the incarnational narratives every year. It's a great frustration pastorally to leave them. Let me just give you a little foresight as to what's going to be happening in the new year. As you already know, all the home groups are going to be doing Romans 5 to 8, an in-depth study of Romans 5 to 8. I think it should be the responsibility of every Christian to be able to take someone through that text. It is the bedrock explanation of the gospel in the New Testament. But while we are doing that in the home groups, I really felt that it was important on our corporate gatherings while we're studying the gospel to stick as close to Jesus as possible. We love doing that as a church anyway. We tend to, we expound Old Testament like Exodus, is keep going back to the gospels. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all. So I'm going to be doing a mini series. I've got a message on principalities and powers, which I will do on the 28th when we look at the Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians text. Just a clear explanation of what principalities and powers, what that phrase means in our warfare. And by the way, for this purpose, incarnation, it's an Advent message. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested. To do what? Destroy the works of the evil one. So it's a pretty crucial Advent message. It's not the sort of, you know, gurgling Jesus with the snowman singing hymns kind of message, but it is very, very important. It's fundamental to the gospel. He is the warring Lamb of God. As C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, his explanation of Advent, the King has landed in occupied territory that will no longer be dominatingly occupied. Amen. Amen. And I will be running a series over those weeks. It'll be broken by great things like the School of Justice with Mo Leverett. Gary Hogan, the leader of International Justice Mission, will be ministering here. We had to book him a year ago to get him here, the first weekend of February. Others coming in as God continues to mature us and teach us on his heart. But I will be doing a series of messages based on the Gospels on Jesus. Jesus on God, Jesus on Jesus, Jesus on the Holy Spirit, Jesus on to be or not to be, dealing with the characteristics, Jesus on stuff, Jesus on. Jesus on, and then it'll take us all the way up to Easter. Palm Sunday, the Palm Sunday text, Jesus on bad news. Because all of Palm Week is the heaviest mother load of woes and judgment that Jesus ever preached. Easter Sunday, Jesus on good news. So we'll be just walking with Jesus in parallel, the gospel text to the Romans text. It's the most necessary balance. All those in favor say aye. Aye. Give us more of Jesus. Alrighty. And of course, you know, we live in an age where people are biblically illiterate anyway, but there's tremendous illiteracy about the red letters, you know. So we need some red letter days. We need red letter days as far as what Jesus said. And by the way, it just came up in conversation. I want to give a thank you, by the way, to the early morning baptismal class that showed up and plowed the paths. And we had baptism on ice this morning, frozen baptism. Baptism frappe or whatever it is, I don't know. Anyway. Would to God that Starbucks sold that. But as we were talking in the class, you know, it's interesting when you study Jesus, it's also important for your understanding of the Word of God. Don't forget, if you've never done it and want a Bible study, make a note of every Old Testament scripture that Jesus either quoted directly or alluded to. It'll give you one of your surest bases for determining your response to scripture. What should your view of scripture be? It shouldn't be any more or less than Jesus' view of scripture. So the key question is, what was Jesus' view of scripture? What did Jesus understand was the authoritative communication of God? And of course, it's kind of upsetting if you take that line of inquiry, because Jesus sort of went out of his way and quoted things like Genesis 1, 2, 3, Book of Jonah, you know, just a few juicy little pieces of the Old Testament, and did so with great authority and great explication and great teaching. So Jesus' view of Scripture should be our view of Scripture. It's a very important principle of Bible study. Okay, application. Just follow me. How many of you didn't bring in any of the notes, or because you'd lost them, forgotten them, couldn't follow them anyway, didn't care? Encourage me this morning. Brent, I forgive you. All right, application. Okay, let me just spend a few minutes on this. And then we'll just have some fun this morning and do a meditation. Most of you were here last week, I think. Let's just take a couple of minutes, turn twos and threes, and just rehearse back to each other something we dealt with last week out of Psalm 1. It may have been something that you saw in Psalm 1 that you didn't get a chance to say. Off you go. So anything, any recall from last week, relationship with the Word of the Lord. He who meditates in the Word of the Lord. And what is set up is this massive contrast, in fact, between life in the Word, essentially, and life in the world. And it's the difference between that which is rooted and bears fruit and that which is like a tumbleweed that blows in the wind. Huge image, massive import for our understanding of the place of the Word. And needless to say, what it teaches is that our maturation, our maturity in our relationship with the Word is vital to our understanding of maturity in worship, our maturity in intercession, and so much else. I'll come back to that in a minute. Did any of you get any books on your Christmas list? By the way, look, give yourself, go to Amazon.com, go to something like Christian Book Distributors, it's amazing, or just type in something like Discount Christian Books. I did it on several titles over the last few days. It's phenomenal. You can get $40 books, beautiful books, concordances, Young's, whatever. You know, you can get them on sale for like $10 or $11. I mean, you know, for the price of a Starbucks coffee, you know, you can get yourself something that will be in your will, left to somebody should Jesus tarry. You know, it's going to last that long. And it's great for killing bugs too, you know. But anyway, they're really good value. I mean, thousands of pages for $10, you know, and one volume Bible commentaries. You can't go wrong. And but make a start. I hope you all sent that pastoral letter return back. I'm really praying there's a good group of folk who'll even commit to doing something revolutionary in our culture, which is reading books, and commit to reading 4 to 6 books on spirituality in the coming year. It's so achievable, and it gets you back to the Word again. So if you haven't signed that and filled it in, let us know who you are. If you want to be part of a monthly just video Bible study group that meets downstairs once a month to see some incredible, insightful and incisive video of truth that just prods you, provokes you, makes you holily joyful, you know, if that's sort of something you're into, then just sign up and be there. Okay, as you can see, I'm feeling loose this morning and I'm ready to roll. All right. Okay, something about snow brings out the worst in me, I think. All righty. Okay, here we go. Application. Let me just roll here. Okay, let's roll. Next slide. Yeah, next slide. No, we need to go back a little further, I think, Christina. Is that it? Where are all the other slides? The personal, the practical? No. No. What's the next slide after that? Back. Yeah, we'll just go to the next slide. We'll just do it in the order that's... Okay, let's go for it. Okay. When you come... Now, look, we've already looked at... We've observed the text. We've pounded it with questions. We've got really embroiled in study on issues of interpretation. We've done contextual background. We've been looking up the meanings of words. We've done cultural background and all the rest of it. But when we come to interpret, there are also warnings for application as there are for interpretation. You know... Beware of applications that are based, that people make out of Scripture based on an unfounded dogmatism or on a tradition. Applications the author never intended. Applications based on faulty translations. I've given you examples of that. I think I gave you the example that we encountered when we were down doing missions in Chile, where at healing meetings, remember I said they cut people to make them bleed because of a translation that talked about the diverse operations of the Spirit. You know, and it's just not reading things right. And we say how foolish, but you know, we're equally foolish on things that we do with the Word of God. Applications, this is obvious, based on faulty interpretation or faulty logic. You see, the point, basically, you could sum all up saying, the point is, you can't just rush to application and make the Word mean anything it didn't mean when it was written, which means you've got to do your study and you've got to do interpretation of the text in context so that you don't make it a pretext for something that it didn't mean. And, you know, you say, well, you know, it's kind of cute in devotion. It's not cute when it's preached from a platform, becomes a movement, and thousands of people go over a cliff. It's not cute. It's not cute in Jonestown. It's not cute. And so it becomes a matter of life and death. And that's why the closer you get to the end of the New Testament, it seems that the pressure and the urgency of the way that even the epistles are ordered, when you hit John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, when you're hitting Peter, when you're hitting the intensity of James, when you're hitting the explosive impact, dynamite impact of the book of Jude, only one chapter, you know, which after you read, you know, you're picking shrapnel out your soul for weeks. And that's before you go into the opening of the book of Revelation, where he with the snow-white hair and the sword coming out his mouth and the eyes of fire that burn through you starts to speak. No wonder he fell at his feet as dead. You know, I mustn't get on a roll here, but, you know, our familiarity, there's two equal and opposite problems, our ignorance of the Word and our assumed familiarity with it. It was Annie Dillard, wonderful writer, who made the comment, how can people roll into church as they do? I'm sure I've quoted this before because it's such a great quote. She said, if we had any understanding of what we were engaging when we came into the presence of God with others to worship, or when the Bible, this book, is opened and the Word of God starts to be proclaimed, if we were really in tune with what's happening, she said, we'd ask the ushers to strap us into the pews and put crash helmets on us. I love that. You know, and meanwhile, we, you know, church after church, we sit back, oh, you know, let the pastor roll, humor me, I'll let you know by whether I look bored or whatever, if there's anything you say that engages my spiritual intelligence. And you know, within 10 minutes of leaving church, people can't even remember, you know what's said. It's why we want to, as a church, take the teaching of the Word of God. We do take the teaching of the Word of God seriously. Because, you know, you cannot grow your Christian life on jingoistic rhetoric. And as you've heard me say before, it takes more than a bumper sticker that says, let go and let God, to deal with the past and get into God. And we can't spare ourselves this embroilment. Next slide, thanks. Let's see where this goes. Okay, keep going. I'm going to miss that. Okay, all right. What we're basically doing in application is, number one, we're getting personal now. We're getting personal. What's the point? We've said all the way through, we're not studying the Word of God to become theological eggheads. This is about our lives being changed. It's about love. We love His voice. It's because we love Him, we want to know Him. Therefore, as I said last week, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Kiss me with your word, Lord. It's a love desire. It's not a be smart desire. It's not based on knowledge. Why? What does knowledge without love do? The Bible says. It puffs up. It makes vain. It just adds to the vanity of someone's life. Do you know that people even get vain about the study of the Word? We fall in love with our own knowledge and our own understanding. There's a brokenness in this. There's a humility in this. That's why we sing those choruses. You know, when His voice goes forth, we bow, we kneel. And that He would speak to me. Ooh. In words that I can understand. Amen. Extraordinary. Personal. So this is about getting personal. Application is about being personal. And it's about incorporating truth into our life. It's about belief. We live in a culture that believes you can adjust behavior. There is no adjustment of behavior that will last if your belief doesn't change. Behavior is the fruit of belief. Many of you know you've tried all kinds of learned behaviors that kept you going for a while but didn't change the root issues of the heart. At some point, a bitter spring is going to produce bitter water. Belief. So application is about getting personal. It's about incorporating the truth we've been studying. It's about believing. Next slide. But it's also, like all truth, it's extremely practical because it's about being changed. So application is about getting practical. It's as much interested in implementing truth. What's the point of incorporating it without implementing it? And it's about our understanding of how this makes us like Christ, calls us to be like Christ, manifest in our daily experience and in every area of our practical lives, our work, our thinking, our doing, our relating, our loving, our wooing, our marrying, our bearing children, our making money, going to the art gallery, enjoying our leisure, eating, whatever it happens to be. Amen. Did you say amen on eating or to all of it, William? All of it. All right. Okay. Just checking. And, you know, when we do Bible study, here's the great fun of it for every generation. We are called to be two things. We are called to be biblical, and we're called to be contemporary. But being contemporary doesn't mean the truth is changed. The contemporaneity is in the application or the illustration. These are how our lives are. This is how we're living. This is how this applies to us in this circumstance. And remember what I said last week. Even the parts of the Bible that you think at first sight are irrelevant, namely the endless genealogies, are extremely relevant in terms of, even if they just remind you of your own mortality.
Better get on and do more study.
Okay, next slide. Let's move. What we learn needs to be these three things. I call it the triple A of Bible study, triple A of application. Obviously, the Bible is applicable. I want to encourage you that what God brings to our attention, the things the Lord wants for your life, you know, our Father is not putting a load on us that we cannot bear. He would not be a good father, would he? That was very important to Jesus. Wasn't that one of his condemnations of the Pharisees? You put teaching on people, you put a load on their backs, but you don't lift a finger to help them.
Hello, brother. The message this morning is we're just going to be looking. We're going to be telling you about 638
new rules that you need to observe if you are going to live holily on the Sabbath. See ya. Jesus says, this is nonsense. You're putting a load on people's backs. You're not lifting a finger to help them. And so our understanding is that, you know, it's not just applicable, it's achievable. This is achievable. God doesn't dangle a carrot at our life and then condemn us to the frustration of, well, I'm never going to be. It's achievable. Holiness is achievable. You know that? I didn't say perfection is achievable. I said holiness is achievable. Whoopee. Okay, thirdly, it's accessible. It's accessible. I'll guarantee you, one of the reasons lives drift and neglect takes over is no engagement with the source, no engagement with the Word. Because by very definition, a constant engagement with the Word keeps before us a constant accessibility. We're going to be held accountable. Remember that? What were the four doctrines we looked at right at the beginning that convinces our minds are to be applied to the things of God? Number one. Number two. Revelation. Number three. Redemption. Good. Number four. Judgment. We're going to be held accountable for what we know. We're going to be held accountable for what we didn't respond to when God says, all I've done all day for you, all your life, is pour forth my speech. Okay, next slide. And basically, application, it doesn't take great brains. I mean, here we are. I mean, we just ask the questions. Ask the obvious questions. What do I need to do? What does the text tell me I need to do? How does this text tell me how I need to do it? The when question is important. When should I do it? Because sometimes the Bible says, no. Like now is the day to commit your life to Jesus if you've never done so. Now is the day of salvation. Timing is important. Where should I do it? How many of you have had dealings with God? God's taken you back to a place you need to go and put something right. There's a geography to repentance, isn't there? Amen. That geography includes going back to real people in real places. There's a geography to obedience, which is, I'm calling you to China. I'm calling you to Nepal. I'm calling you to Russia. You know, I'm calling you to Iraq, wherever God's calling you. Let's just stop right now and pray for Iraq. Some of you heard the news this morning. Man, these are big days, aren't they? Isn't it amazing even how in our own culture we get immune to the skyline? We were jarred to it again. We had talking this week who's works for a ministry and world mission that is engaged in Iraq and just describing events that are going on right by where biblical Nineveh was. You know, it's just an awesome day. Trekking the land of Ur of the Chaldees. I just happened to be doing some preparation this week, and I was reading about the life of Herod the Great. Man, what a mixed up baby that was. Unbelievable. I mean, when you read and reread and study the history of what was going on prior to Christ's birth politically, you think our present day is confusing. It is like the same grid. It is unbelievable. It is so dense and so complicated, and there's so much bad stuff going on, your mind just cannot absorb it. You have to like just read certain sentences like 10 times just to understand what on earth is going on. There are so many factions, there's so many invasions coming in from so many angles, there's so much corruption, there's so much subterfuge. You don't know who's stabbing who, who's sleeping with who, who's doing what. Although Herod the Great stayed pretty consistently evil through it all, I must say. But even then, you know, right prior to the birth of Christ, you've got warfare going on. You've got the Parthian Empire, which is, you know, what we know as the land of Iraq. You've got all this stuff all jumbled up. You've got the massacres of Samaria and Philistia. Yeah, you know, you've got the massacres of the Gaza Strip. It's just like reading the headlines of the day. And even reading that, let me just encourage you with an Advent encouragement. You know, Christ still comes to this. Same mess, same boundary arguments, same horrendous. And he still chooses to come. right into the middle of it. Even so, come Lord Jesus, please. And let's pray that for Iraq. I think I told you, some of us know Jack Minton. He used to be the CEO of Mercy Ships, just started an incredible new organization called Hope Force International. Just come back, I read the reports, the largest meeting of Christian leaders in Iraq since the 3rd and 4th century. And I want to tell you something, there's an awful lot happening under the radar. I mean, there's bad stuff you don't know about, but there's some incredible Kingdom of God stuff. And there's some stuff that God in his wisdom covers. Because he knows what cheap headlines we make of it, even as the church. And as old Leonard Ravenhill used to say, God doesn't need our propaganda. He just needs some good testimony once in a while. And we don't need propaganda, and we don't need to politicize the work of God or anything else. But I think just let's stop just for a few moments. Just get into threes, and let's just pray for Iraq and the work of God in Iraq. Let's pray for the wisdom of our leaders, please. Let's pray for the wisdom of spiritual leaders. Let's pray for the witness of Christ. Just get together, twos and threes. Let's just pray. Your wisdom and the holy fear of you be upon us as a nation and upon our leaders. Lord, we are aware that most of our lives we deal with things and we handle things that are too much for us. We know, Lord, it is our natural propensity to go where angels would even fear to tread. And so, Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We confess to you, Lord, as a nation, that even our own democracy is not necessarily righteousness. We even find ourselves saying in your presence, Lord, that through much of the world, in counterfeit faith, there's a greater understanding, in fact, of the King and the Kingdom than even some Christians have of the Kingdom of God. I'm asking, Lord, in this world, and particularly in Islamic communities, that you will bring a revelation that will fulfill and complete their understanding of kingdoms. That you will give a revelation of who the King is, King Jesus, that makes sense of their understanding, Lord, even of their own polity and their own structures. Because you are needed to complete it. You are the foundation stone that's needed to complete any city. Lord, your word even describes Jerusalem as Babylon when she sins. And could it be, Lord, that we could even pray that a Babylon could be a Jerusalem? For any city can be, if you are its cornerstone. And Lord, we ask you to brood by your Spirit in this day. We pray for great wisdom to those involved in handling matters of justice. And we pray for your church, Lord, our brothers and sisters. We pray for every spiritual leader, the pastors, the elders, the equipping ministries. We pray for, Lord, the fruits of this extraordinary gathering that's taken place. Gather your flock, Lord, in difficult times, we pray, and let your will be done. But we acknowledge, Lord, this Advent in this nation, we need you. We need a visitation of the Christ. Guide us, kindly shepherd, guide us, we pray, in your name. We pray for our troops today. We pray for those, Lord, that are responsive and obedient to their calling. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing by your Spirit, even amongst the troops. Thank you for those that have come to you. We thank you for the baptisms. I pray for every chaplain, Lord, in the services. I pray, Lord, for any occasion where men and women gather and where heads are bowed. Speak, oh Lord. Surprise. Even prayers prayed that never expect an answer. Show up, oh Lord, we pray. In the hearts of men and women, make that, Lord, which feels so unholy and threatening and terrifying, make it hallowed ground, oh Lord. And oh Lord, we need your peace. And therefore we pray for it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We got into Iraq just by talking about where. Slide. Thanks, Christina. I was in case God's sending anyone to Iraq. Other questions of application. Who else is involved? You know, we do not live solo Christian life. There's so much of the application of truth in our life that affects our relationships with others. Other people are involved. Why am I doing it? It sifts the motives. It's the difference between religious form and spiritual, spirit-infused faith. Next slide. What are the goals of application? The goal is obedience, not compliance. Compliance is Pharisaism. Compliance is a knowledge without a power. It's joy. Look, the fruit of it is joy. One of the reasons of joylessness in so many believers is no relationship with the Word. How can you have a relationship with the Word and be a miserable beggar? Joy, not reluctance. And you know what, guys? We don't do Bible study to come up with 53 new rules for living a holy life. It's about relationship, not rules. It's about relationship, not rules. Next slide. And look, I've printed this out for you. You've got it. You can work it out. You add to the list. But you know how it works. I mean, it happens every time. I mean, you know, when I'm getting to share the word or stuff. I mean, how can you deliver any text for only an hour, you know? Try, Stuart, try. Okay. Attitudes, our knowledge of God. Look at what starts to permeate and sift in this application of the word. Behavior, relationships, motives, values, priorities, character. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. But you know something? Let me tell you something positive. We always often say that verse, you know, search me, O heart, Lord. I know my heart. Oh, and I know it's going to be bad. Sorry, I'm not belittling conviction. You know me well enough to know that. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something from God's point of view, the Father. You know another reason God loves searching people's hearts? He loves what he finds. Look at it from God's point of view. He likes searching. I said, wow, wasn't like this last time I visited. Something's happened. Look at this. You know, fathers have a way, you know, you want to, you know, there is a legitimate holy pride. You know, I often find myself as a pastor saying to people, and I have to trust, I'm sure I've said it to some of you, you know, I'm so proud of you. I've got no other words to say. I mean, when you know people, what people are dealing with in their lives, and you watch them walk, and you say, man, I'm proud of you. I want you to know, I am proud of you. Listen, I'm proud of you, you arrogant little believer. Your pride is rubbing off on me. Because you're so proud, you're victorious. And you've had the seventh trumpet experience. And you're blowing your trumpet. That's what usually happens. People who have the seventh trumpet experience usually blow the eighth. I don't want to go there. That's a new book. Alrighty. But you know, God searches the heart because he loves what he finds of himself. You know, he's engaged with us by his Spirit in this relationship with his truth. He's the one with the most vested interest that we get it. I get excited. Next slide. Okay, look, you can do it 100 ways. There's 1,000 books on Bible study that'll cover this far better and more effectively than I can. But just however it works for you, for the discipline sake of it, for the regularity sake, for the continuity sake, get yourself something that works. Some sort of thing that just gets you studying, living, thinking, learning in a way that just becomes second nature. And I'm just going to give you one possible model that works, that covers most of the stuff that we deal with in application. First of all, focus on that in the text which has to do with the maturing of your relation to God. This is the fundamental issue. I put the next slide on. I don't know if it's... Christina, can you do the next slide? No, okay, go back to that one. I'll just give you... Okay, in relation to God, for example, the things that you're learning that have to do with your fellowship with God, with the commands of the Lord that he's calling to you, that are expression of his love, you know, the promises of God, the things that are incited in your heart to express back to God in prayer and conversation. Next slide. Relation to oneself. This is important. One of the most important relationships in your life, believe it or not, is your relationship with yourself. How many of you know that? It's very important to be able to say that in a very freeing way, in a holy way. You know, we live in a culture, a narcissistic, self-loving culture, which is the counterfeit of holy self-love. It's not we adore ourselves in a wrong way, but as you get to know God and you so love the recovery and discovery of his purposes in your creaturehood and your humanity, and you know, you're not, you know, sniffing yourself saying, gee, aren't I great? But you sniff yourself once in a while and you say, man, the aroma of Christ is pretty. You know, it's amazing, the fragrance. This is what the New Testament tells, the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ, that we're at peace with ourselves. Not one of us before we came to Christ didn't have a life that was shafted and broken by the vicissitudes of guilt and of condemnation, and all the way to the extremes of the kind of self-hatred that destroys a body and mind and spirit, that's manifested in any number of sexual perversions on the one hand or physical disorders on the other. The enemy is a cruel taskmaster. He's a cruel taskmaster. And the Lord loves to restore to us that we get reflected back to us from others, and he reflects to us from our these love letters. This is who you are, baby. What do you see in me, Lord? Oh, how long have you got? How many ways can I tell thee? Maybe there's one person in church this morning. You just need this is your love letter, dear heart. Let him kiss you with the kisses of his word. If anyone understands what it takes to get from A to B on this spiritual pilgrimage, it's the living God. I don't want to pick on anybody, but I got my brother William sitting right in the front row. So William, you're the first one to get picked on because there's no one else sitting on this front row. I had the joy of spending last night with William. And William in our home, and we had some great talk, and we played some mean dominoes, William, didn't we? Man, we played some mean dominoes. One rock, sure pop. Don't play dominoes with William if you are not, don't have a deep assurance in your life of who you are. Because it is unlikely that you will ever win. But you know, it's inevitably tumbling out of our conversation. And as the night goes on, I mean, just who God is and what God has done in our respective lives. And we were going back over the story of what God has. And we were almost joking and laughing about how we all first met and who we are and where we were and all the rest of it. And there's no one with a more powerful story of discovering holy self-love than this man sitting right here. And there's no one more equipped in the whole of this church to pray for you, bless you, than this man right here, because he's been there. And he's not there. And he's so fast on his way to glory, he can't wait. I love you, William. I'm proud of you. I'm so proud of you. Golly. God, William, golly. Relation to self, you know. We all know about that. We don't get there with the magic putting on the holy next round of spiritual cosmetics and we got it all together, but this is the work God's doing in us. Amen. Amen. He adores you, dear heart. And at the end of the day, thank God, God sees beyond what's even on the outside at the worst time and really does see what's in the heart. And even at the end of the day, when we sit tongue-tied in the place of worship and don't appear too spiritual, when deep in the heart there is that cry, oh God, I'm so glad his ears are tuned. And when he searches our heart, he finds those things. He knows them. He knows them. Bible study quickens this, deepens this, confirms this, affirms it every which way. Next slide. The other area of application, not only it's in our relation to God, it's all about relationship. Relationship to ourselves. You know, the way in that for ourselves, dealing the way Scripture deals with our past, equips us for present experience, deals with personal values and priorities, and even deals with the relationship of ourselves to the future, our future expectations, our legitimate hopes and longings, you know, the things that God says, yeah, keep holding on to against all the odds and the cynicism of this world and the determinist fatalism of Satan. Keep holding on. This is all about our holy relationship to self. Relationship to others. Now, I know there are many times in our life we wish there were no others. Holiness would be a dream if there were no others. I am my holiest when I'm on my own. Always. Never sin against anybody. Well, no, that's not true. Because could think some mean thoughts about some people. Relationship to others. They're there. We're there. We're in each other's lives, and so it's in this embroilment with the Word that we mature in our relationships in the church and in the home and at the place of work and in our immediate society and in our neighborhood and in the world. Listen, there aren't enough pastors available enough of the time or enough Sundays in the year for enough years for us to get what we need to get. And we're not always landscaping and dumping where everybody is. So you need to take responsibility for that point. It's what I say, for example, to couples getting married. You know, if you're getting married, you know, this is a sort of major thing to do. You know? It seems reasonable that all of your passions in life, if you've never done it before, and usually by the time you get married, it's too late. You know, but we should be preparing ourselves for the truth of God that changes us and makes us the wives and husbands that we're called to be. See, the truth of God isn't for marriage and singles, it's for all of us. So if the truth of God for a husband is truth for a husband, it's going to be truth for every man regardless of his state. Because it's going to change us and make us more like Jesus. And hopefully, a pretty attractive Christian male, quite frankly. Maybe don't bet on that. Okay. Alrighty. Next slide. Hey, listen, we live in a battlefield. Why is there so much weakness? Why is there so much defeat? Why is there so much lack of deliverance? Know your God, know your enemy. Relation to the enemy, equipping for relationship with what we're dealing with. Because it's Scripture that teaches us what to resist, the devices to recognize, the sins to avoid, the armor to wear, the schemes to be cognizant of, on and on and on. Look, that's just one model. Get yourself any model. If it works for you, fine. But that's something, if you've never seriously done consistent study, make that a grid. God, my relationship with you, my relationship to others. Time will fly. Believe you me. Okay, next slide. And if you don't, there'll be great darkness in your life. Why? Okay. Okay, here, Ben. And of course, if you do, you're going to make lots of money. You're going to prosper. You're going to. I ain't going there. Alrighty. Got a few minutes. I just got some scrappy notes here, but I want to just relate. I want to hook you in a little deeper into the relationship between what I'm saying about the Word and this Advent season and sort of stoke your meditations. Listen, I deal with this every year at the time of Advent. But basically, you cannot... When you read the incarnational narratives in the Gospels, the Christmas story that we read there is basically summed up in people discovering, sometimes for the first time, and doing the will of God. You cannot handle this text any year without saying that the characters in this story aren't sitting around with a great sense of their own readiness or worthiness to hear from God or be used by God. Is that fair? There ain't one of them that doesn't seem to be taken by surprise. Most of them have more questions and qualifications. I don't think there's... Well... Maybe you could argue Simeon and Anna. But on the whole, by outside appearances anyway, not all of them had their lives together, and they certainly weren't already saying, God, I am your man and woman of faith for the hour. Mary wasn't saying, looking for someone to bear Jesus, I'm your girl. Joseph wasn't going to some sort of fatherhood classes, because guess who I'm fathering? They had no idea what was coming. They weren't in the know. And it's quite clear after 400 years of prophetic silence, they weren't even really jiving with the prophecies. They weren't prophetically primed. So what were they? You know what? They were just like this season is going to find all of us, so many people. Needy, some barren, disenfranchised, ordinary, unsuspecting, frankly even desperate. And most of them had nothing and everything to lose. Now here's the point. This is why it relates. And it is to such that the revelation of God's word came. Anything you do in your meditation that describes these characters that you can relate to sets you up as a candidate for the word of God. For the revelation of the word of God, just like they needed. And I think you've observed from the text and studied enough that there wasn't any one way that any of them sort of got into it. There was such a variety of ways that they got involved. There was a variety of ways that God wooed them into the sound of his voice. I mean, the shepherds, it was very, very sudden, and they were definitely unprepared. Shepherds around there were not noted for doing all-night Bible studies or prayer meetings. They were definitely not prepared. They were a rough bunch. I don't know. Some of them might even have been plastered that night. I have no idea. I know the angelic choir, if it can wake the dead, it can sure get the drunk standing up on his feet. The wise men, they came on a hunch. They were still in the searching process. Simeon and Anna, holy but deeply unsettled, because there was a deep, deep longing. They're getting older and older. They feel they've got promises of God. Nothing seems to be happening. And they continue to persevere against the odds. Joseph is presented with incredible initial doubt and an unbelievable fear and struggle. Zechariah, frankly, just ends up God shutting him up because he's unbelieving. To what? What does she say? You know, are you prepared to, as never before, abandon yourself to the word of the Lord? Can you, in what way can you realistically say, let it be to me according to your word? To what extent is that word a functional plumb line? What do you understand about that? What is your life aligning with? Now, here's my point. What we see happen in all these lives in response to this revelation of God is a simple object lesson for us, even in the Bible study road show. There's been 400 years, as I said, of silence and fragmentation. What happens in our lives is exactly the same. Where there's a silence of the word, there is loss and fragmentation. There is loss of hope, there is loss of direction, there is darkness. That last slide's a good slide. Blankness, darkness. But as important as it is to observe how God's revelation found them and how these characters in this Christmas story came to Jesus, it's also really important to note what the fruits are in their life when they at last respond to and engage the word of the Lord and his revelation in their life. What happens? Silence is overtaken by speech. Do you notice that in the story? Isolation is suddenly replaced by relationships. And as the revelation of God is uncovered in these people's lives, as the word of God is heard and received, two fundamental things happen. There's a recovery of communication with God and others, and there's a recovery of community with God and others. Jesus Christ, the Logos, the word, always comes into chaotic situations. It came into a personal and national chaotic, disordered situation. It was disconnected politically, socially, spiritually, every way you cut it, it was a mess. And the discovery of the word of God and therefore the will of God does one simple thing. And if you forget everything else, this is the one thing I want you to take away with you. When you engage the word of God, it brings disorder into order. The disorder of their lives starts to be aligned. They start to come into order. And what I love about the incarnation story is it's the shepherding of God is manifest through the word. It's like the words, the sheepdog and the shepherd. The word comes to Joseph. Hey, Joe. Mary. Elizabeth. And what's, they all start flocking. They start moving in the same direction. In finding God, they start finding each other, and they are discovering the ordering and governing of the word of God. How interesting. Bible study. You know what you've got? You've got a complete replica of Genesis 1 to 3. You've got the word of God going out into chaos and the recovery of his governance. No wonder they said the government will be upon his shoulders. Right at the beginning is that word, this recovery of governance and order starts to be manifested. In both narratives, in the birth narratives, his will, his word, God's word and his will are inseparable. If you say to me you want to know the will of the Lord, you're going to tell me you're a person of the word. Don't tell me you're after God's will if you're not after his word. You can't separate the two. according to your word becomes one of the key phrases of the birth narratives. God's word is God's order. I'm bringing order. I'm bringing wholeness to life. As Eugene Peterson says in the Isaiah 9 translation, wonderful. If you want to get a fresh kick of all the scriptures, in fact, we're going to use the Message translation for the carol service Sunday night. Read a different translation. Read it another way. You could do worse than read the Message, because it'll just kind of go, whoa, did it really say that? Yeah, it really said that. And it's just lovely. It takes you, sort of takes you unawares. God's word is God's order. Now, as there's a response to God's word, what happens? A church will be wordless. You'll be profitless. You'll be everything less if there's no filled richly with the word. Well, you might have prophecies or you might have this, but you'll be condemning yourself to immaturity in that manifestation of the gift if there is no word. And is it an interesting, it's when the word starts to have its power that are suddenly in a response to the word, there's a recovery of prophecy. The Benedictus and the Magnificat become the great clarion calls of the New Testament. Two, I believe, of the most neglected, charismatically neglected passages in the entire New Testament. I don't know how you can have a study of prophecy or even talk about prophecy without dealing with the Magnificat. It is the opening volley. This is what prophecy is like. Coming out of the mouth of a 14-year-old girl, it gives you goosebumps. Well, it gives me goosebumps, unbelievable. But here, guys, what am I emphasizing? I'm emphasizing the word. And what does it say? As he spoke to our fathers. As he spoke to our fathers. As the scriptures said. As the word of God has said. It's the refrain all the way through it. I'm just trying to say to you, Bible Study Roadshow ain't about techniques. It is an Advent message. It's about getting to hear, listen, respond to the word of the Lord to bring order into our life where there is disorder. And just like these characters, let me suggest on this snowy sort of Christmas day, we need God's word as never before to recover order for our personal lives, for our church life and nation. And as you study, you do the study. What happened to each of them after the word came? You see different evidences of recovered order with all its attendant fruits of joy and peace. Joseph, Matthew 1:24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Maybe there's someone here like Joseph today. You know, maybe the Lord's speaking to you through his word. You're grappling with something. It's not what you'd want to do. It doesn't make sense. It seems, you know, Joseph chose to embrace the word of the Lord, accept it, relate to it, and something he'd previously feared and not understood, he was able to embrace to his bosom. And you know what? God said, "You're my boy." And the scripture says, he was the one who called his name Jesus. You ever thought of that? You ever thought of that moment? When this guy Joseph, last time we saw him, he was a shriveling, nervous wreck. The difference was the word of the Lord in his life. And he pronounces God trusts him to speak a word over the Son of God and name him Jesus. Oh, what God isn't waiting to speak through your mouth. Oh, the things that God is just longing to name as true and into being in response to our response to him. Or the wise men. You know, I think, you know, most academic scholars that I know are not known for their joie de vivre and joy. They're normally a miserable bunch. I don't know how many dull, boring conversations these guys had, manipulating in the upper left hand obscure Diogenes as they traveled on their whatever to wherever, shooting off their theories. But I'm telling you, all the Bible says is when they discovered the word and when the meaning of the word was made clear to them, it says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy and they fell down and they worshiped. You know, I tell you something, it ain't an emotional seminar we need to go to get loose in worship. We just need the word of the Lord to have its effect in us. Kapow! That can make a shy man like me. Don't laugh. David, I'm watching you. That can make a shy man like me get excited and behave in strange ways. Not according to personality. Now you're laughing at me like you're saying you're strange. You know, I'd rather be alone on a hill. I'm telling you that. I still get nervous every time I come up these steps. I still have butterflies. There are other things that start to motivate you, that have to break through your own personhood and personality. Most of us are like, most of us would be, we're not, you know, there are some people, we're not all sort of, now don't get me wrong, I love people. You know, I love hanging out and messing about and larking about, you know. But, you know, it takes something other, it takes the word to start to, you know what I mean? Get us to do things, to fall down and to worship. You go through the story yourself. Mary, let it be to me according to your word. My goodness, what a surrender to the power of the word here. She's going to be a whore in her village. She's going to be the butt of every filthy joke. If any woman could have said, God, how could you do this to me? It was Mary. But without a relationship with the word and a trust in that word, there's no way to walk it out. And she just says, I do not know a man. And she had to learn that she could trust the word. It doesn't matter if it wasn't man initiated. If it's God initiated, if his word's in it. And this 14-year-old girl with a stammering tongue, who then delivers the Magnificat, because of her response to the word, there's a recovery of faith and speech and boldness. The shepherds, who would never have gone downtown because they were such social outcasts, all social differences, everything was just broken away. No longer self-absorbed, no longer self-conscious, they just broke away. It was the shepherds who became the first evangelists of the New Testament. They were the first evangelists of the New Testament. Who'd ever expect the word to come from that source? Simeon, same phrase, Luke 2:29, according to your word. By the way, with the shepherds, am I talking to someone this morning and there's such sluggishness in your life? Maybe the thing you need to pray is, God, relate me afresh to your word, that the fruit of that word in my life will be like the shepherds. There'll be a with haste come back into my life. A with haste. A recovery of responsiveness and immediacy and joy in doing the will of God. With haste. Oh, well, I might get round to it. Well, it's not quite my priority. Well, I'm weary again. With haste. Because something's got to work in me, Lord, that's a little more powerful than how I'm making decisions about my life right now. Let your word come to me. Give me a fresh engagement with your word and truth and knowledge about you. And very simply, as they all respond to the word, there is this recovery of sense and order. There's a recovery of historic sense. Because Zechariah says, this is the mercy promised to our fathers. History's making sense again. And dear heart, I guarantee you, if you relate yourself to this word, your own personal history will start to make sense to you. Maybe again. There's a recovery of order in a personal and a spiritual sense. Mary, behold the maidservant of the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. He's exalted the lowly. There's a recovery of domestic and family order. Joseph takes to him his wife. Something happens in the families. And all I'm suggesting this Christmas, in the middle of the Bible study roadshow, is that our lives are no different. We need a recovery of historic sense and cultural and personal sense, spiritual sense, household sense, emotional sense. You know, it's trite for us to talk about the pressure of our life and the impacts and the stresses and all the rest of it. But, you know, the bottom line is we all suffer from it because the effect of all that, it's like a building. It's like, you know, we needed a tuck point in this building because things happen that loosen the mortar of our lives and start to create all kinds of havoc and disorder internally. Limit things you can do. What's the answer to all this? It's in the Christmas story. And I want to encourage you, dear hearts, this Christmas. Come into the gravitational pull of Jesus the Word. Come afresh into the gravitational pull of the Word of God. Don't make your New Year's resolutions. Respond to the lover who spoke this word. Don't be like that chaff. It's interesting that the Bible ends in the book of Jude with an image of spiritually disordered people and describes them as wandering stars. How different to the stars of the Christmas story. Wandering stars, meteors, a momentary flash of brilliance, flashes of commitment, flashes of relationship, flashes of communication. But not staying in the gravitational pull of the sun. No word, no central word holding the life in a sort of holy orbital order. And if you want a meditation this Christmas, and I'll leave you to do it, go to the book of Titus and look at what God looks for in qualifications for people working in a local church. And say, this Christmas, Lord, I want your word to come to me. I want to make a renewed relationship with this word. Bring what is in disorder into order in these areas that Titus deals with. My personal life and character. What goes on in my household, whether I am single, how I live my house singly, or with roommates, or with a spouse. Let your word come afresh and bring order into my spiritual life and my understanding of the gospel, of devotion and duty, of intimacy and instruction, of the exercise of gifts, of my capacities for worship and service, of my disciplines of fasting and giving. Bring renewed order by your word back into church life, into any area. Let me be an example to the flock. Let me respond to your call and promptings to serve the body and to love them. And then reputation in the community. Lord, let your word bring order into my life, that I am in the community, what I am with Christians, that I am at the workplace with those who don't know you, what I am in the prayer meeting. Bring my life into order. Let it be in sync in every part of my ethics and my communication. Let it be clear who is my master, and let it be clear wherein lies my destiny. Let your word come, Lord. And just as in Genesis 1, it discerned and divided and brought order where there was chaos. Just as after 400 years of silence and these chaotic, messed up lives, your word flocked them and brought order and brought forth the wholeness of the ministry of Jesus. I'm asking you this Christmas, I choose to relate afresh to your word. Bring my life into order. Let disorder be gone in any part of it, Lord. Let that be Advent gift time for me. And Lord Jesus, I pray that for my life and every life and household here. You are the Logos. You are the Word incarnate. You fleshed out the very mind of God. You could say, if you want to know God, watch me, listen to me. And Jesus, we invite you afresh by your Spirit this Advent to come with your Word to us. Speak, Lord. Quicken our love. Lord, nothing in this story would have happened or could have happened if you hadn't first initiated it by your word. And we confess, Lord, there's so much blank and so much that is not happening because we haven't allowed your word to initiate it. Lord, we will come within the sound of your voice. Therefore, give us a listening ear and a heart that is plowed to receive, and let order come into every part of our life. And as you flocked those disparate, mixed up people in that incarnational story, will you continue to be our shepherd and flock us nearer to your loving, wooing, winsome, wonderful heart? And Lord, I want to ask, beyond all, you know, the words that we might guess, would you speak those words to us that are the most intimate, loving words that are nobody else's business? Lord, I don't even know how to pray it right. But Lord, I pray almost like love names, Lord. I pray there won't be one of us that won't know. You have such terms of endearment for us at the quiet place and the private place that aren't anyone else's business. So in all your word speaking, Lord, not just about what goes on in our public life and order, but in what secures us in the private place, when you call us love, when you call us dove, when you call us sweetheart, when you call us bridal, Lord, let that word please come to us as well and anchor our hearts in your presence. I bless these dear hearts this morning who've come to gather, Lord. I pray for safety on the road home. I pray as we walk out in the snow, Lord, that that sense of the power of your cleansing and the power of your word to come as snow and yield its seed in its season will be our fresh conviction for this season. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another.